I wonder whether you consider yourself to be a thankful person. I wonder whether in your life you think that you've got a lot to be thankful for. And if you do, I wonder towards whom you direct your gratitude. In 1617, at the age of 31, Martin Rinckhard became Archdeacon of the town of Illenberg in Germany. He took up his post just before the outbreak of the 30 Years' War, and he served as pastor of that town throughout the whole of the war, dying just 1 year after they finally achieved peace in 1649. Now, to say the circumstances in which he was called to serve were difficult would be an understatement of titanic proportions. During the time that he ministered, the war brought about untold hardships to the people under his care, and he witnessed suffering, disease, and famine and distress, the likes of which most of us couldn't even begin to imagine. The catalogue of his difficulties makes for sobering reading. For not only did he have to endure the continual presence of soldiers in his home, along with the frequent plundering of what little food and household possessions he had, he also had to cope with the incredible burden of being the sole minister in a place that was overcrowded with fugitives and refugees. There were initially four men serving in the town. However, in 1637, when a plague of extreme severity gripped the city, one of his fellow ministers fled the city to escape the epidemic, and Pastor Rinckhard officiated at the funerals of the other two. During the plague, he worked tirelessly at the bedsides of the sick and of the dying, and in 1 year alone, he buried more than 4,400 people, often conducting services for as many as 40 to 50 men, women, and children during a single day, including that of his own beloved wife. Following the plague, the town was gripped by a famine that it was said was so extreme that you could find 30 or 40 people fighting in the street over a dead cat or a crow. Rinckhard, along with two others, did what they could to organize assistance and relief. He often gave away everything he had, save for the barest rations for his own family, and he also found great difficulty in finding bread and clothes for his own children. He even mortgaged his own income in order to help others in their need. There was very little relief from the suffering, very little let up from the continual presence of distress and hardship. However, it was during these times of extreme adversity that Martin Rinckhard penned the words of one of the great old Christian hymns that we have just sung. He wrote them as a prayer to say with his children at mealtimes. Now thank we all our God, with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Now, those are remarkable words, given the circumstances under which they are written. After all, it's very easy to be thankful to God when everything's going well, isn't it? But what we find in Martin Rinckhard is a man who, amidst all of these terrible circumstances, maintains a heart that is full of gratitude towards God. In a situation where there is seemingly nothing to give thanks for, he lifts up his voice in praise. He's a man whose attitude defies belief, and the hymn begs the question, where did he see these countless gifts of love amidst such sorrow and suffering? Well, in order to try and answer that question this morning, and in order to perhaps encourage us in our own attitudes of gratitude towards God, I'd like us to spend some time today looking at a passage which, on the surface at least, seems to be all about a failure to say thank you. Because if you turn in your Bibles to the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel just a few moments ago, you'll see that we're introduced here to 10 men whose situation is the very antithesis of the one that we've been considering so far. Rinckhard, if you remember, ministered in a situation that where there was little or no relief from the troubles that he encountered, and yet he gives thanks and praise to God. And yet here, by contrast, in Luke chapter 17, we are introduced to 10 men who are released from their distress and their difficulties. And yet for 9 of them, at least, the praise that we would naturally expect to see in response is sadly missing. If anything, we would expect these 10 men to be overflowing in gratitude towards Jesus and for someone like Rinkard to struggle in their praise. But for 9 of these men, their thanks is missing. And sadly, only one responds in the way that I think most of us would expect. Which makes me want to ask the question, what does a man like Rinkard and this other man in this passage who returns to thank Jesus, what do they understand about their circumstances that these 9 others fail to grasp? What do they see in Jesus' kindness that is clearly missed by the rest? And what do these 2 distinct responses tell us about that we should about the way that we should respond to Jesus Christ ourselves? See, in this passage, we have an encounter with the kindness and the mercy and the goodness of Jesus. However, there is far more to this story than just a lesson in good manners. Because when we scratch beneath the surface, what we find in these verses is that this is not so much about whether or not we say thank you to God when he does us good, but rather these verses teach us that the way in which we respond to God's kindness will have a profound effect on our lives, and not just for today, but for all eternity. This is a passage that teaches us that there is more to being thankful than just saying thank you. And in order to see that clearly, I'd like us to look at the passage in the following 3 stages. Firstly, I want us to look at the need for Jesus that is revealed to us in the circumstances of these 10 men. Secondly, I want us to consider the provision of Jesus in meeting their need and their response to that provision. And then finally, I want us to see the implications of these responses in the words of Christ himself. So firstly, we're going to consider the need for Jesus. Secondly, we're going to look at the provision of Jesus. And then finally, we're going to look at the consequences of their responses to Jesus. So let's begin by looking at the need for Jesus, and let's do so by turning to the first words of the passage, to verses 11 to 13. I'll read them again. We read, as Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Galilee and Samaria. As he entered a village there, 10 men with leprosy stood at a distance crying out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So first of all, the scene is set for us with Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. The significance of that we'll come to later on. But while he's en route, he calls at a town somewhere between the border between Samaria and Galilee. However, on his way into the town, his attention is captured by a group of 10 people. Verse 12 tells us that they stand at some distance from Jesus and they cry out to him. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, you'll know that when Jesus arrives in almost any place, he usually causes quite a stir and is the subject of a lot of attention. On many occasions, it was common for Jesus to be surrounded by crowds of people, and very often they wanted to get as close to him as they possibly could. For example, earlier in his Gospel in Luke chapter 5, Luke tells us about a time when Jesus was preaching on the shore and he had to get into a boat in order to teach the people. Mark tells us that the reason he had to get into the boat was because there was such a large crowd of people and they were all trying to get close to him and touch him. Remember the time when Jesus was on his way to heal the daughter of Jairus in Luke chapter 8. You'll recall how Jesus, when a sick lady reached out to touch him for healing, stopped to ask who it was that had touched him. A question that Peter found inexplicable because all the crowds were pressing around about him and pushing in on him. Because ordinarily, people wanted to get as close to Jesus as they possibly could. However, what distinguishes this passage from many others that we see in the encounters that we have with our Lord is that the 10 men that we're introduced to here, they stand at a distance. And the reason that they stand at a distance is because they would have been used to having people keep as far away from them as they possibly could. See, these 10 men, the passage tells us, are lepers. And to be a leper in first century Palestine would have put you in a terrible position. Because not only was a leprosy a skin disease for which at the time there was no known cure, but it was also a condition that once you had it, it would mean that you would be effectively cut off from the rest of society. To be a leper in Jesus' day would mean that you weren't allowed to go into a town. It would mean that you had to go around in clothes that were torn, as though you were in a state of perpetual mourning. To be a leper would mean that you had to walk around with your head uncovered so that people could see the sores on your skin and keep away. And to be a leper would mean that you had to announce your terrible condition by letting anyone who came near you know that you were unclean. And so not only do these men have to deal with a terrible sickness, which they can't treat and which they know is only going to get worse and worse and worse, but they also have to deal with being shunned and avoided by just about everyone that they meet. They have to deal with being cast out from their families. They have to deal with being feared and avoided and driven away from their homes and their loved ones and the communities that surrounded them. At Soham, we used to have annual meetings with the leprosy mission. And when you hear about what goes on in the places in the world where leprosy is still common, what you hear that is that even today, in a time when leprosy can be understood and it can be treated and it can even be cured, what you discover is that it is very often the psychological damage of being an outcast from society, of losing your family and friends, of being unwanted and being unloved. That can be every bit as damaging, if not more so, than the physical symptoms that these people suffer. And so this condition that these men possess, it is truly dreadful. And so much so that it actually dominates everything else in their lives. And we know this because later on we learn that some of these men are Jews and at least one of them is a Samaritan. And ordinarily these two groups of people would have absolutely nothing to do with each other. But here you see we find that misery loves company. And they have a shared condition which overrides all of those other differences and binds them together. Their collective sickness and rejection is a great leveler between them. So what a wretched group of men these are. And yet for the first time in a very long time, they are not entirely without hope. Because on this occasion, Jesus is here. And I'm quite sure that this is not some random encounter. No, these men almost certainly have sought Jesus out. After all, this is the man who can make the blind see again. This is the man who can make lame people walk. This is the man who even raises the dead to life. And critically, this is the man who in Luke chapter 5, verse 13, had reached out his hand and touched a leper and had made him clean. And so they seek him out, this man who brings hope where there is no hope. They are, of course, restrained from coming too close because of their decision, condition, but they come as close as they dare. And then from a distance, they call out to him. And what is it that they cry? They cry, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They're used to being avoided. They're used to being rejected. And so their cry is for mercy. Jesus, treat us kindly. Jesus, help us. Jesus, do for us what nobody else can do, they say. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So what's the first thing that we're presented with here in this passage? It is a need for Jesus. These 10 men who share this terrible condition that keeps them alienated from any joy and any happiness, these 10 men who are in a wretched state that they are utterly powerless to change, they come to their only hope for a cure. They come and they cast themselves on the mercy of the Lord. And so to begin with, this passage confronts us with a dilemma for which the only answer is Christ. It shows us a need for Jesus. However, as we read on, what we see next is the wonderful truth that however great our need may be, God's Son is more than able to meet that need. So let's for a moment now consider the provision of Jesus and the response to the of these men to that provision. Just look at verse 14. He looked at them and said, "Go show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. Now, the first thing that we should notice from this verse is that Jesus doesn't treat these men as they would have been used to being treated. He doesn't shun them. He doesn't hurry away into the town in order to get away from them by going somewhere that he knows they're not allowed to follow. No, he sees these men in their dreadful condition. He sees these men who have nowhere else to turn and no one else to help them, and he takes pity on them. He stops and he addresses them in order to meet their need. However, the second thing that we should see from this verse is that in as much as Jesus doesn't treat them as other people would have treated them, equally, he doesn't treat them as we might necessarily expect. How is it that he responds to their plea for mercy? We read, he looked at them and said, "Go, show yourself to the priests." Now, back in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus had the encounter that I mentioned earlier with the other man with leprosy, he'd responded to his need by healing him immediately with a touch. But on this occasion, he simply tells these men to go. Go and show yourselves and your skin condition to the priests. Now, he says that because in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, we're told that one of the roles of the priests in Jesus' day was to inspect anyone who was thought to have a skin disease and to proclaim them either clean or unclean. The priests, if you like, were the purity inspectors. So if you had a skin disease and it went away, well, in order to be accepted back into society, you would first need to go and show yourself to the priest in order to get a clean bill of health. But if you were still covered in leprosy, you certainly wouldn't want to go and see them, because otherwise you'd just be sent away again and confirmed in your lack of purity and your unacceptability. So the reason Jesus' words would have been so expected here is that he's asking these men to go and show themselves to the purity inspectors. He's asking them to go and show themselves to the priests while they're still covered in leprosy. He's asking them to act as though they're already clean, even though at this moment in time, they're not. So I guess they may have thought to themselves, "Well, why can't you just touch us? We know you've done that in the past. Why can't you just speak a word and make us whole like you have with other people?" But can you see what Jesus is doing? He's asking them to take a step of faith. It's almost as though he says, "Okay, you've sought me out because you've heard of me. You've sought me out because you know that I can make you well. But do you really believe that I can do this for you? Do you really believe that I can do for you what nobody else can do for you? If you do, then trust me and go and act as though I've already done it." It's not a difficult thing that he asks of them. It just requires a little faith, just like Naaman with Elisha in the Old Testament bathing in the river. It wasn't a difficult thing to do, but it did require faith. And so what do? Well, they go, don't they? They turn off and they head in the other direction. And by going, their little act of faith is rewarded beyond anything they could have dared to dream. Because what is it that the text says next? It says, "And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy." It's actually very understated, isn't it? I mean, this is a staggering miracle. The mass healing of 10 incurable diseases. If this was to be written up in newspapers today, I don't doubt it would be sensational news. It would be front page headlines on every tabloid. And it wonderfully underlines the fact that Jesus is able to meet even this most insurmountable of needs. And he does it on a grand scale, 10 people completely cured of an incurable disease. But here the lesson is not primarily that Jesus has the power to heal, it's something else. And by mentioning the cure in this sort of matter-of-fact way, it is perhaps the author's intention to draw our focus away from the healing itself so that we might consider more fully the response to Christ's provision that follows. Now, we don't know how far these men have gone or how quickly they come to realize the change within them. But suddenly they are all made well. All of them are completely cured. And I don't doubt that in the realization of that fact, there was much rejoicing. They would have been overcome with relief, ecstatic with delight. They'd have been hugging each other. Their minds would have been racing about thoughts of being able to go home to see their families, of being accepted, of being welcomed, all of which they'd been deprived of for so long. However, the unity of this group that is born in their misery and that would have been displayed in that initial relief and joy is now broken as one of them reacts differently to all the others. Just look at verse 15. One of them, we read, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God." He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. And this is the real shocker in the passage, isn't it? Not that one man returns to give thanks to Jesus, but rather that only one man returns to give thanks to Christ. And this is not merely an oversight on the part of the other nine. It's not as if one returns and the others forget. After all, they would have all watched as their friend turned around and headed back in the other direction. Now, this is a conscious choice on the part of the one who returns, but it is also a conscious choice on the part of the nine who do not. These nine are going off to see the priests. They're going to see the purity inspectors. They want to get themselves declared clean so that they can get on with their lives. However, one of these men feels a need to turn back from his trip to see the priests. One understands that the ritual at the temple or in, given the fact that he's a Samaritan, perhaps Mount Gerizim, that needs to wait. And though the others won't go with him, he heads back to Christ. And it is this action that brings us back to the question that I asked at the very beginning, which is, what does he see in this healing that the others fail to see? What does he understand that draws him to go in a different direction to his friends? Because what we have here is more than just simply a moral obligation to say thank you to Jesus. And we can see that just by looking at the way that he returns. He returns, we read, shouting praise to God. He comes back making a loud noise. He's praising God at the top of his voice. And where does his praise lead him? Verse 16, he fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. He bows before Christ as though he's a king. He adopts a posture of worship. And both the Jews and the Samaritans would have been in agreement that there was only one to whom worship can be given, and that is God alone. So he clearly, this man, understands something that the others don't get. He understands that there is more to this giver of mercy than just the gift itself. More to this healer than just the fact that he has been made whole. And in his actions, he displays a realization, however limited it might have been at this stage, that in Jesus there is someone who is far greater than just a man who can remove a skin disease. See, in this passage, we see that there's more to being thankful than just saying thank you, which brings us on to our final point, which is what are the implications or what are the consequences of these two distinct responses to Jesus? We'll just look at Jesus' words in verses 17 and 18. Jesus asked, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other nine? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Now, when we read verse 17, we might possibly have a tendency to read into this a tone of judgment and criticism, probably because of the way we would react if we were confronted with such a blatant display of ingratitude. However, it's far more likely, given his closing remarks, that Jesus' words are filled with compassion and deep sadness rather than disapproval. After all, let's consider the one who has just been affronted. Despite the fact that Jesus is, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1 earlier, despite the fact that Jesus is more worthy and more deserving of praise, thanks, and adulation than anyone who has ever walked this planet, he did not come into this world simply to engender his own praise. No, this is the man who in his coming emptied himself and humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Let's remember why it is that he came. What's the very first thing that we read as we came to this passage this morning? We read that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And that means that Jesus is heading towards the cross. He's a man on a mission, and that mission is not his own self-elevation. It's a mission which sees him heading to Jerusalem in order to die so that he might rescue and redeem those who are lost. So when Jesus said, "Didn't I heal 10 men?" We ought not to see in those words a condemnation, but rather a sadness and a disappointment at what has been missed by the other nine. Because there's far more on offer when it comes to Christ than simply the restoration of our physical well-being. 10 of these men were cleansed. 10 were amazingly cured in a way that at the time was utterly impossible. And yet only one of those who was cured understood just what the miracle really meant. And it was the one out of all of them who should have been the least likely to get it. You see, when Jesus says in verse 18, "Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" He isn't being racist to say the Samaritan is somehow less important than all the others who were Jews. He's simply highlighting the fact that out of all of them, he was the least likely to understand, because in a sense, he was on the outside looking in. The others were children of Abraham. They should have understood what it meant to have someone come amongst them who could do what only God could do. They should realize that this was more than just about a physical healing. After all, the point is that even the Samaritan gets it. Even the Samaritan gets it. And yet, despite their rich heritage and every advantage that came with it, their hearts are not centered on God, and they aren't looking for the things of God. They have no desire to glorify God, no desire to worship God, no desire to thank God. They are superficial. They look for him when they feel desperate. They look for him to meet their felt needs. They look for him for help when they can't help themselves. And once those troubles are taken away, well, they've got what they want and they're happy to carry on without him. And that's the saddest thing about this encounter, that though they ask for mercy and receive mercy, and though they are released by the grace of Christ from such a horrific earthly condition, they actually miss out on the most important opportunity in their lives. Look at the final words of Jesus to the Samaritan who returned in verse 19. We read, "And Jesus said to the man, 'Stand up and go. Your faith has healed you.'" Now, depending on which version of the Bible you're following with this morning, you may have a little footnote at the bottom of the page that tells you that there is another way of translating this verse, and that is, "Stand up and go, your faith has saved you." See, in the original Greek, the word used here is not katharothesin, which I can't even pronounce, which is a word that is used in verse 17 for being cleansed. Neither is it the word iomai, which is used in verse 15 in regard to them being healed. All 10 men were healed and all 10 men were made well in the physical sense. But the word that is used here is the word sesso, which is a word that is used throughout the Gospels and the Epistles in regards to salvation. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. Like I said, I couldn't even pronounce that other word. I make no pretense to be one. However, Ian Howard Marshall, who until his death in 2015 was the Emeritus Professor of New Testament Exegesis at the University of Aberdeen, he tells us that Jesus' words here express the truth that this man's faith is both the means of his cure and of his salvation, which is really important for understanding what's at stake here. Because none of the others who were cured of their leprosy received such a blessing. It belongs only to the Samaritan who returned to offer praise to God through Jesus Christ. And so for 9 of these men, they gain their health, and yet they miss out on salvation. Whilst for the other, well, he has a reason to give thanks and praise for all eternity. Now, this is not to say that Jesus is inferring that this man's thanks is the means by which he merits his salvation, but rather his thanks and worship are a response to a recognition of who Jesus is. He sees what the other people don't see. He sees in Jesus the source of divine power. He sees in Jesus the one who makes the unclean clean. And obviously, at this stage, he doesn't understand everything about Jesus and God's plan of salvation and the cross and everything like that. But he recognizes that Jesus is Lord. He bows before him in worship. He embraces Jesus as God and he falls before him, giving thanks and praise. To which Jesus responds, "Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you." Now, the application of this passage for us here this morning is really very simple, isn't it? And it all comes back to the three questions I asked right at the very beginning. Do you consider yourself to be a thankful person? Do you think that in your life you have a lot to be thankful for? And if you do, to whom are you giving your thanks and praise? Because in this account of Jesus' meeting with these 10 lepers, we are confronted with people who have a desperate need for Christ. And this parallels our own situation today. Now, I don't know whether you've come this morning to church struggling with problems or whether you've got issues in your life that leave you feeling anxious or helpless. You may have come to church feeling absolutely fine and without a care in the world. But whatever our situations, and regardless of how we may feel our lives are going at this particular point in time, we all of us have a desperate need for Jesus. Because although we might not think that we've got anything as bad as leprosy, the Bible tells us that we are all of us sick on the inside. We are all outcasts. We are all alienated from God in our relationship to him because of our sin, because of our failure to love and honor and obey God as we should. Because of the wrong things that we do in our life and the right things that we fail to do, we are separated from God and we are cut off from him. We're under his judgment and we are living and facing the penalty of everything that is wrong within us. And that is a sickness which resides inside every single man, woman, and child on planet Earth, and for which we have no cure. See, we too have a desperate need for Jesus. Without his intervention in our situation, our lives are utterly hopeless. And so regardless of our personal circumstances this morning, we need more than just our physical and material needs to be met by God. We actually need a reconciliation with God. We need peace with God. We need that condemnation to be removed. But the second thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus is the one who meets our greatest need. And because he went to Jerusalem, and because he went to the cross, and because he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross, and bore in his body the penalty for the sins of those who would believe in him, we can be made well. We can be made whole. We can be saved. We can have peace with God. There is an answer to our alienation from God. There is a cure to our sickness and the sin that embodies our life. There's a way to deal with it, and it involves calling upon Jesus, having faith in Jesus, and trusting him as the one who pays the price for our sins, who saves us, and who is our Lord and King. But we have to respond to his mercy and grace in the right way. Now, there are people who will come to God looking for him to sort out all kinds of problems in their lives, and yet see no need for this true saving power. We want him to sort out our marriages. We want him to sort out our children. We want him to sort out the difficult situations we face at work. We want him to sort out our health problems. And there is nothing wrong with that. And Jesus very well may do that for us because he is kind and gracious and loving and good. But if that is all that we want, and if in seeking those things we fail to recognize who Jesus really is and what's on offer when we come to him, then the tragedy of our encounter with him is that we will miss out on the most important thing in life. We need to see and we need to understand who Jesus is and what he has done. We need to embrace him as the savior that he came to be. Bow before him as the king who he is. Worship him as God, for he is God. Because as we've seen in this passage, the implications of whether we respond to him correctly or incorrectly, they cannot be overstated. And for those who cannot respond to Jesus with thankful praise as Savior and Lord, and who are only interested in God for what they can get out of him in the here and now, then there is a very sad end to this tale. Because any joy that may have been found in coming to Christ to meet those earthly needs, well, it will only ever be temporary. As Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? But for those who take hold of the true gift that Jesus offers, there is a joy and a thankfulness that transcends our personal circumstances. It's a joy and a thankfulness that is found in knowing that the most important issue in your life is dealt with and we need never concern ourselves about it again. It's a joy and a thankfulness that is found in knowing that we have a relationship with the God who is sovereign over all things and whose every intention for us, regardless of how things may look in our lives right now, is always for our greatest good. These are the boundless gifts of love that Martin Rinkhard managed to see amongst the tragic circumstances of Illenberg. And because he understood the nature of God's greatest gift, and because he saw clearly what God had done for him in Jesus Christ, he trusted that regardless of his circumstances, when all was said and done, he had a Savior, and his deepest need had been met in Jesus Christ. And that clearly gave him a security and a joy that nothing in this world could ever take away from him. So in closing, let me ask you again, are you a thankful person? Do you think that you have much to be grateful for in your life? May God give us a clear understanding of who Jesus actually is, of what his gracious love has achieved for us on the cross, so that with ever joyful hearts we might fall on our faces at his feet, and continually give him thanks and praise that he so richly deserves, and to do so joyfully, knowing that he is our God, our King, our Saviour, and our friend. May we all be thankful for Jesus this morning.